But why don't we open up in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 is the text for today's sermon. You know, I did want to mention that yesterday me and Clara celebrated 28 years of marriage. So we really thank God for that. We have 11 children so far, and 6 grandchildren so far. We'll see how many we end up in total. We actually got to witness to a couple guys in the gas station this morning, once again starting off the conversation with children, because they saw all our kids out in the van. An unusual sight. So it was good. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, the scripture reads, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." May God bless the reading of His Word. The title of my sermon this morning is "The Ill Effects of Perpetual Adolescence on American Society." The Ill Effects of Perpetual Adolescence on American Society. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to You that we have this time to consider this important topic. Father, we live in a culture where manhood and womanhood is not realized by the vast majority. Many don't even know what it is to be a man or to be a woman in the true sense of the word, as You designed us to be in Your created order. And God, I just ask and pray that You use this sermon for good, to wake people up, to see the state our nation is in, and to desire within their own lives to become true men and true women, and true men and true women of You, O God. And I ask for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You could be seated. It is my contention in this sermon that America breeds perpetual adolescence amongst its people. Adolescence is defined by Webster as, quote, "a person who is no longer a child, but is not fully adult," unquote. In other words, they are capable of doing things which adults do, but they lack the characteristics of what an adult is to be. Most academics view adolescence as being between ages 13 to 21. And this brings us to the number 2 definition for adolescent by Webster, which states, quote, "of belonging to or characteristic of such a person." Of belonging to or characteristic of such a person, unquote. This is what I'm talking about this morning. Not belonging to that group, 13 to 21-year-olds, but, as Webster says, characteristic of that group. That is the state most Americans, regardless of their age, find themselves in today, in perpetual adolescence. They never grow up. Actually, in biblical times, a young man or woman was seen as moving from childhood into adulthood at age 13. Even today, the Jews celebrate bar mitzvah for a boy at age 13 and bat mitzvah for a girl at age 12, which are rites of passage from childhood to manhood and womanhood, adulthood. The early church viewed things similarly with the young men and young women of their day. And even here at Mercy Seat, when the boys and girls reach age 13, the boys begin to hang out with the men and participate in many of the men events. And the girls, when they reach age 13, begin to hang out with the women and participate in many of the women events. Amen? But that's not the case in most of America today. We have this thing called adolescence that has become praised and become the standard by which all want to seem to finish their days here on earth. Joseph Epstein, who I learned in preparing for this sermon, recognized this problem of perpetual adolescence in American society long ago, wrote a striking paragraph in his 2004 article entitled "Perpetual Adolescent." Others have been noticing this too. In his article, he captures what perpetual adolescence is and aptly applied it to Americans at large. His whole article did this, but one paragraph in particular seemed to capture it quite well. Here's what he said. Two of the great television sitcom successes of recent years, Seinfeld and Friends, though each is different in its comic tone, are united by the theme of the permanent adolescent loose in the big city. One takes the characters in Seinfeld to be in their middle to late 30s, those in Friends in their late 20s to early 30s. Charming though they may be, both sets of characters are oddly stunted. They aren't quite anywhere, and don't seem to be headed anywhere either. Time is suspended for them. Aimless and shameless, they are in the grip of the everyday sturm and drang of adolescent self-absorption. Outside their rather temporary-looking apartments, they scarcely exist. Personal relations provide the full drama of their lives. Growth and development aren't part of the deal. They are still somehow in spirit locked in a high school of the mind, eating dry cereal, watching a vast quantity of television, hoping to make ecstatic sexual scores. Apart from the high sheen of the writing and the comic skills of the cast, I wonder if what really attracts people to these shows isn't the underlying identification with the characters because of the audience's own longing for a perpetual adolescence. Cut loose, free of responsibility, without the real pressures that life, that messy business, always exerts. Unquote. I thought that summed it up good, this perpetual pursuit of adolescence by Americans and his application to all Americans. In our text here this morning, Paul is referring to a natural phenomenon to make a spiritual application. It is natural to grow up, to become mature, to no longer act and think like a child, to put those things away and embrace responsibility, maturity, manhood, womanhood. And so it should be when it comes to spiritual matters, is Paul's point in bringing this up in verse 11. In America, however, not only is spiritual immaturity a problem, but natural immaturity is a problem. We have a nation of people who just don't want to grow up. As our text says, however, it is natural to grow up. Amen? To grow old. Epstein captures this thought also in his article. He says, listen to me now, life in that different day, talking about back in the 50s when he was young, life in that different day was felt to observe the human equivalent of Aristotelian unities, to have, like a good drama, a beginning, a middle, and an end. Each part, it was understood, had its own advantages and distractions, but the middle, adulthood, was the lengthiest and most earnest part where everything serious happened and much was at stake. To violate the boundaries of any of the three divisions of life was to go against what was natural. Here, Epstein even identifies and understands it's natural to grow up and grow old. He goes on, to violate the boundaries of any of the three divisions of life was to go against what was natural and thereby to appear unseemly, to put one's world somehow out of joint, to be, let us face it, a touch, and perhaps more than a touch, grotesque. Americans don't want to grow up. They like irresponsibility. This is why they like to hide behind the slogan, judge not, lest you be judged. That's why they like to hide behind that slogan, judge not, lest... It's because they're living their own lives. And their self-absorbed, selfish lives. They don't want any judgments being made. It fits in with their irresponsible, immature lifestyle. They like everything being relative. There being no right or wrong, no absolutes, because such thinking and notions support their own immature, irresponsible, childish lifestyles. And you all know what I'm talking about. If you have any wisdom or discernment at all, and have taken time to note how your fellow Americans live their lives. What first made me think about this matter of perpetual adolescence was my experience while out ministering at the universities. I often take my children, 10 to 15 years old, with me. And one experience I have repeatedly is college students coming up to me and stating that I was robbing my children of their childhood. That they should be having fun somewhere. They shouldn't be here. They should be playing video games or ball somewhere. You're robbing them of their childhood. Hear that all the time. It's because they have no idea what manhood means. It's lacking in our country. I would respond, and do respond, by saying that this was actually teaching them to mature and take on responsibility by coming out here with their father. That our culture trains young people in perpetual adolescence so that they never mature or act responsible. That is why, for example, 30-something-year-olds are commonly still living with their parents today. But in all their youthful brilliance, having been educated beyond their intelligence, they usually hear none of it and stomp off railing further, preaching their worldview of perpetual adolescence, what they've been trained in by our culture all their lives. They know no other. Upon commencing this sermon earlier this week, I perused the internet and learned that this is actually something people are writing about over the last 4 or 5 years, the perpetual adolescence of Americans. I didn't know it. It was just something I had perceived, something I've been wanting to write an article about for about a year, something I've been wanting to preach about. So I just typed in perpetual adolescence on Google. Yeah, people have actually been writing about it since 2004. It's something people are perceiving, that our culture is off course, that manhood and womanhood are lost. Sadly, many of them who are writing about it have no idea what true manhood and womanhood are. And as Christian people, and as the church, we need to declare to them what it is. So while some are beginning to recognize this situation, and do point out various aspects of it, like how people dress, that people are getting married at an older age, that selfishness is at a premium in our culture, very few address why it's happening in our culture. This morning I want to give you 3 reasons why I believe this problem of perpetual adolescence is prevalent in American society. There are others. But I view these 3 as huge. And that's why I bring them up to you. This sermon, like all sermons, is meant to be a starting point. Not comprehensive and exhaustive in the topic at hand, but a starting point for you to begin to think and to consider and to build those thoughts within your own life. The 3 huge things I see is 1, education, 2, economics, and 3, eradication. Education, economics, and eradication. They are the 3 huge things which are perpetuating adolescence in American society. I list education as a reason because our American education system perpetuates adolescence. Young people are forever learning and never growing up. At the founding of our nation, children's essential schooling ended at age 13. They then either went into a trade or went on to college. That's right, at age 14. You know what the age of the youngest Pony Express rider was? 11. You know how many federal laws he'd be violating today if he rode a horse at age 11 and made money for it? That's how freaky our country has become. There were multiple Pony Express riders who were 13 and 14 years old. That's right. At age 13, they were done with their essential schooling, and they either went on to a trade or went to college. If they did go to college, by the time they were 18, they were entering their field. They were done with it. It was about 3 years long. Now, in America today, and for the last 70 years, we have what's called secondary education, or high school. Children, rather than taking on responsibility and moving into their trade or field, spend 4 more years, the years of 14 to 18, sitting at a desk learning more. And they don't seem any smarter for all of it, do they? In fact, statistics show they're dumber for all of it. That's right. As I teach the young people at the universities, my children are learning responsibility. They're not living in perpetual adolescence as you are, in your pursuit of a piece of paper so you can make money, and you don't even care what you learn after you're out of college. That's how it is for 98% of Americans. They do only what they have to get the piece of paper to make the money. They have no true interest in learning, in educating themselves, in study. There were no secondary schools during America's Revolution era. In fact, at the beginning of the 1900s, only about 10% of Americans attended what had become to be known as secondary or high school. A huge push commenced by the statists and teachers' unions of that time, resulting in secondary education becoming a standard part of the American education system by the mid-1900s. Just a mere 70 years ago did this become a norm within American life. Young people now had to complete high school before going off to college, thus perpetuating adolescence. Not bringing on responsibility and maturity into their life. They were able to be little babies, continue to learn, have recess. That's what Americans are taught in. That's why they think you're robbing your child of their childhood if they're not playing video games or ball somewhere. Yes, I submit to you that high school perpetuates adolescence. They then go off to college after high school's over. College for most young people is a big playtime. Mom and dad or the state foot the bill while they continue to school and delay their maturing and taking on responsibility. It's not true. Thus perpetuating adolescence. I submit to you that we should abolish secondary education in America. Fat chance of that happening, however, when so many have their wallets tied to that system. The educrats and teachers' unions would never allow it. But it needs to be abolished. I remember when I was 14 and older feeling incarcerated at high school. Trapped. I wanted to move on with things that I was interested in. And every young person should be able to do so, whether through learning a trade or beginning college. They should be able to pursue those things that they're interested in. Instead, every young person is forced to stay at the desk, learning about things they have no genuine interest in. All in the name of university. All in the name of they need a well-rounded education. Let me tell you, education is not comprehensive. It's selective. Nobody learns everything about everything. It's an impossibility. Everyone has different interests. Everyone selectively learns what they learn. You doubt me? Just go to any library and realize you could spend the rest of your life just in that one library and not read all the books just in that one little library, let alone all the libraries in the world. Hence, education is not comprehensive. It's selective. We homeschool our children because we believe we have a God-given duty to select what our children learn, not the state. And as a child gets older, into their teen years, they have interests, gifts, and desires from God. What they want to learn. And so it is a selective process. All of our children, once they reach their 10 years, their essential school is done. What are your interests? What do you want to do? What do you want to be? Shocking thoughts for a 13 and 14-year-old in this culture. Most students you talk to on the campuses still don't know what they want to be at the universities. Because they're living in perpetual adolescence. Rather than being given the tools of responsibility, maturity. Accountability. Thank you. After 4 years of secondary education, the young person then goes to college, only to spend the first 2 years relearning everything they had learned during the last 4 years. Only then are they finally able to study what they actually have interest in. After it being delayed for 6 or 7 years because of secondary education, and then the dopiness of college education, which is a rehashing the first 2 years, all the dopey stuff you just learned in high school. It perpetuates adolescence. No one's allowed to grow up, take on responsibility, act mature, take risks, try to achieve. They're all held at the desk, strapped in. Because we have a teachers' union and bureaucrats and status in our country who have money on their mind. And the control of minds and people on their mind. And the school system provides that. This whole continual schooling into your early 20s nonsense breeds conformability. It's designed to make you to conform to the culture that they want to build. And it kills the desire to mature, take on responsibility, expand one's worldview, and prepare for manhood or womanhood. Our American education system breeds perpetual adolescence. It never allows young people to grow up, to risk, to achieve, to use their unique gifts for the good of society and to the glory of God. Rather, it kills independent thought and individualism. It kills creativity and self-initiative. That's what our American education system does. God bless all of you who homeschool, and especially all of those of you who homeschool who don't do it after the model of the status school system here in America. Our education system breeds perpetual adolescence also because it age segregates the youth. Their peers become their role models. They don't regularly interact with people of other age groups, whether younger or older. That's unnatural. It's freaky. It's not meant to be. One of me and Clara's biggest concerns when we homeschooled, before we homeschooled, was our kids won't get the socialization. They won't be around other kids all day. They'll end up introverted or withdrawn or freaks of some kind. And what we learned was what a myth that is. Because they have adults as role models. They have their younger brothers and sisters that they can teach how to mature. People of all ages around them. They have kids in the neighborhood to play with them. Their age? We actually have children, so they have their brothers and sisters near their age to actually play with them. And you know what? I always say this when I'm out and my kids are talking somebody's ear off, having a good conversation, not acting like a dope or a dork or something like that. I always say, see what home education does to your kids? They're so socially maladjusted. Of course, people laugh. Because to the contrary, they're able to live amongst people of different ages and communicate with them appropriately. So the first thing that is a huge matter in the perpetuation of adolescence within American society is education. Number two is economics. Economics, the desire for wealth and ease in our nation perpetuates adolescence. A fiat money system and fractional reserve banking system has brought wealth beyond man's wildest dreams. All going to cave in one day. Almost just did last year. They pulled out a few more tricks from out of their sleeve to keep it going a little bit longer. And with all this wealth, as is always the case when it comes to luxury and ease, just read history, comes the effeminization of men. And our society is full of that. Have you watched the newscasters? I haven't had a TV for 3 months in my house since the digital thing turned over. And while we were gone, we were visiting at somebody's house, and they had the news on Do you know what a little sissy you have to act like to become a male newscaster these days? What a dramaist you have to be? How effeminate you have to behave? Look at most pulpits in America. Bunch of men wearing skirts. You know what? America needs men in the pulpits who love God. Amen? You look at the preaching of the men of God 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 1900 years ago. It stands in utter contrast to the nonsense of the preaching of pulpits today in America over the last 40, 50 years. It's despicable. It makes men immature and irresponsible. Our wealthy economic system does that. Parents allow their children to become adult dependents, as is seen by the many 20 and 30-somethings that still live with mom and dad. You know, there's something about economic instability that breeds responsibility in people. I've read history. I know. It helps them to mature when everything isn't handed to people on a silver platter. I can remember at age 21, after marrying Clara, having a child, sitting in court because I got a ticket. And I was in there, a little Machuela from the ghetto, sitting there taking care of my ticket, and in walks this kid, 21 years old, same age as I am, has mom and dad and the family lawyer there, taking care of him. And I just remember sitting there thinking, he's like a child. He acted like a child. He spoke like a child. This is what wealth does to people. It makes them irresponsible and immature. And that's not to say there isn't plenty of poor people that are irresponsible and immature either. There's something about wealth that makes people that way. And economic instability can help people grow up, help them mature. We could use a good depression or war. It would change the character of our people. Our economic situation in America perpetuates adolescence because wealth provides people opportunity to act irresponsibly and never grow up. You know how many people in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s now are living off the wealth of their parents and don't work anymore? Millions, not thousands, millions do that now. And the economic situation leads right into our third reason why America is living in perpetual adolescence. Eradication. Education, economics, and eradication. By eradication, I mean eradication of our own sons and daughters. Because people so desire the pursuit of wealth and ease, they are not having children. And they are marrying much later in life. This is bad. It's bad. Why? Because marriage and having children helps people to mature. To put away childish things. To take on responsibility. To grow up. So often I hear people say, oh, so-and-so shouldn't get married. They're too immature to get married. I always think to myself when I hear that, what? Marriage is exactly what will make them mature. That's what I think. Who's really mature before they get married anyway? Maybe 1% of the population? Marriage and having children helps people to mature. Listen to me. It's a key developmental institution for men in their maturation process. We need to understand that marriage is a key developmental institution for men. It helps them to mature, especially once children are on the scene. How many young men have I known, and I knew myself, that was an immature dweeb before they got married, and it continued on in the first few years of their marriage, but you know what? There was a distinct change that suddenly took place when you have a wife on your arm And especially when that first baby's born, there's a huge worldview shift that takes place in a man's life. Now, granted, there's men who are just idiots to the day they die. They never grow up. But for most men, at least initially, they are struck by their sense of responsibility. That it's time to grow up. It's time to act mature. It's just about me anymore. It ain't just me and my honey anymore. It's about me and my honey, and we have somebody else we brought into this world. It's a huge deal. Right now, people in America, right now people are marrying at the oldest median age in U.S. history. For example, the median age for marriage for a woman just in 1970 was 21. It was younger before this. But just in 1970, it was 21. And the median age for men in 1970 was 23. Now the median age for women is 26. And for men, it's 28. People are getting married older. People are marrying later due to the perpetual adolescence produced by the education system and our economics. I don't have time to go into all that, but it's true. Later marriage and having no or few children only increases the perpetual adolescence of Americans. Manhood and womanhood become lost or muddled in such an environment. They don't have a clue what you're talking about. You go on the campus, it's my favorite question to ask young men when they walk by and mock the gospel or they mock about the preborn. I ask them, I say, you don't even know what it means to be a man. You know, I'm trying to get some rise out of them, get him to stop. It's usually a challenge to a man. You know, that's even getting hard to get today out of young men. They've been so effeminized. You want them to stop. And when they stop, I look at them and I say, what is your function? What's your duty as a man? What's your role as a man? You know what? They stand there like deer in the headlights. Something they'd never pondered in their entire life. Most of them are just shocked and don't even talk long enough so that I'm able to go into my sermon. How God designed you to be a provider, a protector, and a priest to your wife and your children. And go on into the virtues of manhood, which they stand and listen to silently. You know why? Because it's innate in every young man. It's innate in every young woman to want to know what is my function and role as a man. What is my function and role as a woman? Because this culture surely isn't teaching them what it is. This culture is teaching them egalitarianism, that there's no differences between men and women or their functions or their roles. Manhood and womanhood become lost or muddled in such an environment as our country is in. This is a particularly huge problem for godly young women. That problem is, there's a massive shortage of godly young men. Doubt me? Talk to any godly young woman in America, and she'll tell you how big this problem is. Fact, just look at the facts. To begin with, statistically, there are about 3 single women for every 2 single men within evangelical Christianity. Then take into account that the vast majority of these Christian men are immature and not godly. This leaves godly Christian women waiting longer and longer to find a man, if ever at all. Listen to me. Most godly Christian women end up marrying down spiritually just so that they can get a man at all. And that's a sad state of affairs because it goes to how the homes are governed. Me and Claire were listening to the radio this week. Another study came out this week. The pagans are always so surprised by this. The biggest impact on a child's life is their father. Their father. We live in a culture that belittles fathers. You know, King of the Hill, The Simpsons. You know, puts fathers down. We live in a culture that wants you to believe that parents are off to the side. You know, what matters is the teacher or that special coach. Somebody like that, they have a huge impact. Baloney. Even in the midst of what this culture tries to teach, The biggest impact on a child's life comes through their father. From mom and from dad is the biggest impact on a child's life. And they said right in the thing, particularly the father. This is huge. Our culture has tried to remake men. Our culture tries to remake men into not men. It tries to effeminize them. Our culture lauds egalitarianism so that people think there's no differences, functions, or roles between men and women. Young men are confused. In fact, we've reached the point where all men in America are confused. I meet them in all age groups. They don't have a clue what their role as a man is. It's a mess, an utter mess. We need to understand that marriage is a key developmental institution for men. It helps them to mature, especially once children are on the scene. Postponing marriage perpetuates their adolescence. Not having children, something Christianity now esteems, after having abhorred such notions for the first 1900 years of Christianity, not having children is unnatural and perpetuates the adolescence of men. If a woman has to marry down spiritually, that's not good for the governance of the home. Men need to step up and take on the responsibility in the home. Extremely important. In closing, the truth is perpetual adolescence is not just a problem with young people. We have an entire nation that doesn't want to grow up on our hands. Older people spend multi-hundreds of billions, you got that right? Multi-hundreds of billions on cosmetics every year. What? The pursuit of staying looking young. Trying to live in denial of their mortality. You know, it's good that we get old, that our face starts to shag, and our body starts looking different, and all that kind of stuff. Because it's a wake-up call to us that our days are getting shorter. We might want to think about our eternal affairs. Amen? Well, this whole nation's in denial of it. You know, they'll spend multi-billions to pretend that they're still young. Do you think Barbara Walters really looks like that at 77? Do you really think she looks the way they show her on TV? Remove the multi-millions she's probably spent to continue to look young. And this is what the media likes to do. Keep the people of age group, each age group, looking as young as possible so that age group feels like they're still young. Keep their thoughts off eternal matters. Take away all the money she spent in plastic surgery and cosmetics and everything else, and guess what? She'd look like any other 77-year-old woman. It's a joke what people go through. These are blessings from God. If you're not a Christian, hopefully as you age, you'll start thinking, I'm not going to live forever. I better think about my eternal estate. If you are a Christian, hopefully you think, you know what? I've squandered too many days in selfish pursuits. I need to get busy serving the Lord. My days are numbered. There's a lot more sand at the bottom of the hourglass than there is at the top now. That's what should happen to us, but not this culture. Look at all the gyms. Everybody wants to keep working out. Others are consumed with sports. Others want cars or motorcycles to help keep them going, help keep them young. Here's something they could try. Keep having kids as long as God gives them to you. That's a novel thought. Look at my wife and me. We have 11. We still might have more. 49, 46. Archaic. You know how young children keep you feeling? You have no choice. Yeah, you don't have time to go buy the Harley and ride around with all the other empty nesters. You know? So give me a break. I'm 49 years old. I have 11 children, 9 of whom still live at home, 6 grandchildren. The youngest of our child that lives at home is 2. Recently, someone said to me, "Won't it be great when they're all out of the house and you can start to live your life again?" You know what I responded by saying? I immediately said, "This is my life." Amen? I'm living it now. I'm not waiting for my children to be gone so that I can live my life. Having children is a natural part of God's created order. Surprise, surprise. You know, you have to do something unnatural to keep them from coming. Realize there's some women or men who cannot have children. And the ones I know, that's a grievous thing to them. But by and large, most people can have them, and they do everything they can not to. Freaks. Having children is a natural part of God's created order. It was meant to be a part of our life. Amen? One person gets 5, another gets 11. That one family on TV has 18. My great-grandma had 18. The comment they made to me, "Won't it be great when they're all out of the house and you can start to live your life again," is rooted in the selfishness of this age. It's rooted in the selfishness of this age. It speaks volumes about how immature and adolescent our nation is. Maturity, responsibility, manhood, womanhood are not virtues sought out by or seen in the American people any longer. Are rarely seen and rarely pursued. Rather, immaturity, irresponsibility, and adolescence are the norm of most Americans. Because of this, the virtues of commitment, faithfulness, devotion, loyalty, all suffer and are increasingly a surprise to see. The scripture says in our text, 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." May God help us to do exactly that. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Praise your holy name, O Lord. We give thanks to you, O Lord. We rejoice in you. All praise and honor unto you. God, we thank you for the insight and wisdom you give us in the midst of the culture in which we live. Lord, keep us pure and holy. Keep our hearts after you. Help us to overcome sin in our lives and to live as faithful servants of yours in the earth. Let us understand the importance of the virtues of commitment, faithfulness, stick-to-itiveness, perseverance, O God. Lord, may it be so within our relationship with you, within our relationship with our spouses, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us not to be like the world, living in perpetual adolescence, immaturity, irresponsibility, but help us to grow up and lead our families, lead our homes, lead within the church, lead within the culture at large, in the workplace, an example to others, O Lord. May your Holy Spirit strengthen us to live as men and as women, and not in the childishness of our present age. Glorify yourself through each one's life here, I pray, O God. Help each parent, each mother and father to bring up their child in the faith, that they might become a useful tool in your army, that they might become a useful tool of your weaponry in the earth, in the expansion of your kingdom in the earth, and in the glorification of your name throughout the earth. We give praise to you, O God, and we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You could be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. We take communion every week at Mercy Seat. You don't have to be a member of this church to take communion with us, but you do have to be a believer. We ask that if you're not a Christian or not a believer, that you refrain from taking communion, because the Lord's table is for those who are believers to participate in alone. And as long as you are a believer, you can participate with us. Now, we take communion every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. One is it's the tradition of the church to observe the Lord's table every week. And so we follow in that blueprint laid out by the early church. We also do it because we need to be reminded of God's great salvation. Amen? We need to be reminded of His great salvation. How that it's always only through faith in Christ, because of what He did when He died at Calvary, that we have right standing with the Father. There's only two elements at the Lord's table. The fruit of the vine, representing His shed blood, and the bread, which represents His body, and absolutely nothing else. Amen? There's not these two elements plus a list of how many hours I spent in prayer or how many old ladies I helped cross the street. There's just these two elements, signifying to the fact that our sole approach to God is always only through Christ alone, whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years. The good things that we do, the spending of time in prayer, the helping old women cross streets, the good works that we do, they are the result. They are the evidence. They are the fruit of our saving faith in Christ. We don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained God's acceptance. And there's a huge difference between the two. Amen? And this time, as the table reminds us of that important fact. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes.'" Because of what Jesus did when He died at Calvary, we are able to meet with the Father and have fellowship with Him, commune with Him, meet with Him. And yet we as Americans do so little of that. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we thank You for the great redemption that You have provided us with. That You've redeemed us not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Your Son, Jesus. I ask and pray, O God, that we would think well on this great salvation, and that we would live our lives as Your faithful servants, Your ambassadors, declaring Your holy law and this great salvation to others every chance we get, every day we live. Hallelujah, Lord. May we not put it off another day. May we tell others of You. May we open our mouths and speak. May You be glorified through it. May Your Holy Spirit convict the hearers' hearts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, even as we talk. Praise Your holy name, O God. We so desire to see this earth, this world, radically changed by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And men and women live their lives in conformity to Your word. Help us to set aside our pride, our self-ambition, our fears, and to boldly proclaim Your word to others. I ask for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. Let's stand and we'll worship Him and then we'll close in prayer. Praise You, Lord.
We give thanks to you, O God. We rejoice in you. Praise your holy name. We thank you that you redeemed us unto yourself, that you took our miserable, pathetic lives, wretches that we were, and transformed us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might be your servants in your kingdom. We thank you for this, O God. May we remember it well, and may we live our days in obedience to you. I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, there's one last thing I want to do, so if you could all sit down just for a minute, that would be good. God's brought this to my mind several times, and even now when I was closing in prayer, so I want to mention it to you. The importance of overcoming sin in our lives is huge. Massive. It's really important. And a simple illustration gives us an idea of how this works. A preacher once said, in regards to temptations or bad thoughts, he said, you know, birds can fly over your head. There's nothing you can do about that, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. In other words, you're human. You're never going to lose bad thoughts, okay? No, Gandhi wasn't right, okay? Your human nature is always going to be there, and God doesn't eradicate it. But the truth is, what are we going to do when we have those thoughts? Are we going to dismiss them from our minds and move on? Or are we going to dwell on them? Are we going to take a stick out of the bird's feet and place it within our hair? And kind of like it there, you know? And I like that one little thought I like to dwell on. And then another bird comes over sometime later and grab the little stick out of his leg, put it in your hair. Next thing you know, you got a nest going. The bigger you make your nest, the harder it becomes to overcome the sin. It is so much easier to kill it at the initial thought realm. Once you give way to the flesh and allow yourself to dwell on it, the nest's only going to get bigger. You know, when I was away for this canoe trip, we saw the nest of an osprey. And there was an osprey bird sitting up in its nest with two little baby ospreys. Have you ever seen the size of an osprey nest? It makes an eagle's nest look like an apartment. An osprey nest is massive. You can't believe the size of the sticks they have to make up the base of that nest. Well, that's what ends up happening to you. You allow yourself to entertain these thoughts, kind of look at them, build that little nest. Haven't done anything outwardly, but boy, you got that nest on your head. And you know what? When it gets up to the size of an osprey nest, you're going to be burdened. Burdened with sin. You need to let it go. You need to kill it at the initial thought realm. Kill it at any realm, but it's easier if you kill it there before you ever start sticking the sticks in your hair of building the nest of whatever its sin is that you like entertaining. So anyways, I just wanted to share that. I felt I should, and I did. So praise his holy name. God bless you. Thank you for coming.